Yeah, we're good. So today we're launching a new letter. As you know, chapter 119 of Tehillim is eight verses for every one of the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis. And today we're going to be launching Lamed, which is verse 89 of Psalm 119. Lamed, of course, is the 12th of the 22 Hebrew letters of the alphabet. According to the sages, the word Lamed has a lot to do with Limud, which means to learn. And of course, the Lamed is the tallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, it's the only letter that kind of pokes its way into the heavens, right? It's on the upper line. And I thought it's interesting that the Lamed stands for Lulav, and the Lulav is what towers above the other kinds. And even though the Esrog, proverbially speaking, the perfect Jew, he has the aroma and the taste. Nonetheless, the bracha is Asher Kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al netilat lulav, not esrog, not arba minim. And the Rebbe once explained that this is because of the supremacy of limud ha-Torah, that the lulav, the simple reason our sages say is because the lulav is more noticeable. But this itself requires explanation. So why is the lulav more noticeable? Why did Hashem arrange it that way? And the message for us is that the Lamed towers above, the Lulav towers above. This is the virtue, the value of Limud HaTorah, of the study of Torah, which is Keneged Kulam. It corresponds really to just about everything else that we might do as members of the Jewish people. According to the Aseus of Rabbi Akiva, the Lamed represents the word Lev, the heart. And it's interesting to point out that the heart is considered to be the king of all the organs, and the heart is found where? In the center of a person, right in the center. And Lamed is number 12 of 22 letters. It's kind of like right in the middle. It's different, it's like a lave. Now on the surface, that seems to be a contradiction. Is this about limud, which is intellectual, cerebral, you learn with your head, or is this about lave? Is this about heart or emotion, which is naturally linked or connected to the concept maybe of tefillah, of davening, of emotional connectivity with God, not necessarily the idea of learning. But really and truly, I don't think there's a contradiction here at all. First of all, in secular language, there's IQ and there's EQ. And they say sometimes emotional quotients can be more powerful even than intellectual quotients. You know, some people just, they get it. They're a genius at life without being a genius at the books. And that's very wise. But we also have this idea of lev maven, which means an understanding heart. And we have the idea of bina liba, that bina, which means to understand, or develop, is connected to the heart, as it says in Pasuk Elio, in teachings of Kabbalah from the Yeshiva of Eliyahu HaNavi. And really and truly, everything we understand intellectually is supposed to be experienced emotionally. The Alter Rebbe, who founded the school of Hasidus called Chabad, wanted us to study and to be knowledgeable. But he didn't want it to remain in the realm of knowledge or intellect. He wanted it to transcend the orbit of the cerebral and to penetrate and permeate the orbit and reality of the emotional. The whole purpose of all the learning of the deep mystical secrets is that it filters through into our emotional relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that we should serve Hashem with a fervor and a passion, with a love and exuberance, excitement, and so on and so forth. So maybe it speaks about both. These would be wise words that we're going to learn about, prophetic intuition from David HaMelech that will give us not only knowledge, but also a keen sense of emotional understanding of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And it's very interesting to point out in the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, I quoted this to you before, there's the story about those school children who were so learned and they knew how to expound the words of the Aleph Beis. So the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos on page Kuf Dalet on Psalm 104 says, it goes through the letters and it says, what happens if you do all these good things? So then we come to the letter Zayin, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Zon Eischa, then God sustains you, V'chein Eischa, He gives you grace, Meitiv Lecha, He gives you goodness, so that's Zayin Ches Tes. And then we come to V'noisein Lecha Yerusha, He gives you inheritance. V'noisen l'cha keser, He gives you a crown, which is the letters of Yud and Chaf. And then it says, l'olam haba. doesn't say anywhere lamed. Olam haba, the world to come, is spelled with an ayin. So Rashi tells us le'olam haba hainu lamed. That's the lamed. Even though it's le'olam haba, it could be le lamed, could be in front of anything really, but nonetheless Rashi says le'olam haba is lamed. So this brings us to olam haba, and of course we know that studying Torah brings us to olam haba. Our emotional connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings us to olam haba. So all these wise words ultimately will come together to bring us la'olam haba, to create the eternity and reveal the essence of the neshama, which is really what Jewish eternity is about. And that's, of course, what olam haba is really about. It's about the nefesh elikis, the meaning of kol yisrael yesh lahem chelik la'olam haba, that every yid has a portion of olam haba. As the Rebbe explains, the portion that you have, it can't be a reward. Because if you're born with a portion, you can't be born with a reward. Rewards have to be earned. And the Rebbe says, this is ultimately the neshama that every one of us possesses. That's what it refers to. And the neshama that we possess, that gets developed and nurtured, and from what is just a chelek, a tiny piece, we could develop a whole olam haba, a whole world to come, a whole spiritual reality that's engendered through the activities of study of Torah, of passionate prayer, and meticulous and diligent observance of mitzvahs. Anyway, to all that, l'chaim. All good stuff. So let's go into the actual wise words, which are going to be about learning, and it's going to be heartfelt, and it's going to bring us to olam haba. Verse 89, with no further ado, now that we've launched Lamed, the first words that David HaMelech shares with us, connecting to Lamed, he says, le'olam. Very interesting. Maybe that's where Rashi gets it from, that le, Lamed, is le'olam. But this doesn't speak about olam haba. This speaks about forever. Le'olam, literally for the world, or forever, Hashem, you God, Dvorcha Nitzav Bashamoyim. Your words remain erect in the heavens, affixed in the heavens. Le'olam, le'olam. Tzuvos David says, Ata Hashem, you God, Ad Olam, for eternity, Nitzav Dvorcha Bashamayim. Your words will forever remain in the heavens, for eternity. That's le'olam. That's the Leilu means for eternity, and the Varcha Nitzav Bashamay. So, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that forever God's words remain in the heavens? So, let me take you down two pathways of the teachings of our sages, and then we'll get into some what I think is really profound and, in fact, foundational teachings of Yiddishkeit. So, the first approach, which I found in the Medrash, is the notion that God is in control. That's la'olam Hashem d'varcha nitzav b'shamayim. God's in control. Let's say we have many, many Midrashim. Let's start off with the Medrash Tilum. Medrash Tilum says, la'olam Hashem d'varcha nitzav b'shamayim. What is the meaning of forever, God, your words stand in the heavens? He says, v'chein omar David. This is what David said. La'olam Hashem. Pardon me. Amar Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu said, Yaveish chatzer novel tzitz v'goymer. Udvar alekeinu yakem la'olam. That's what the Medrash says. You want to understand this verse? Cross-reference. Take a look at the prophecies of Yeshayahu Anavi, and if you take a look at the words of Yeshayahu, then you will have a clarity as to what this might mean. Now, the Medrash Tilum is sending us off to the book of Yeshayahu, chapter 40, and he kind of paraphrases verse 7 and 8. And the Medrash comes along and says, the Pasha comes along and says, Yaveish chatzir novel tzitz. This talks about vegetation, and it says all of it, it just withers, dries up. You know, vegetation is so fresh and green and verdant and beautiful. It dries up, and it's finished. Mitzudasiyan says, Inin kamisha, it gets wrinkled and dried out. Valeo leibo, there's nothing left. Why? Kiruach Hashem noshvabay, a little wind blows, and that's it. And then verse 8 says, Yaveish chatzir novel tzitz, then the buds that come out, they're here today, and then they just dry out. Now, of course, this is all a metaphor for the Jewish people, that if we don't listen to Hashem, we're going to get dried out, and we should not become overconfident with our own intelligence or achievements. Remember that ultimately everything is Dvar Elokeinu, it's the word of Hashem, not our words, not our ideas or ideals. As the Mitzudas Tzion says on that pasuk, Ha'om hazeh yisyabesh kechotzer, this nation will simply fade away, dry up like foliage. Yichmesh mitzitz, all those fresh, beautiful buds, like this, gone. V'dvar Hashem sheftiach. However, the words of Hashem that have promised, Ayidei Anavim, this is Yiskayimu Leilam. That'll be there forever. And v'liyuch levatel dvarav. No matter who comes against the Jewish people, no matter what kind of nation will come stand against us, no matter what kind of power they will have, they'll simply wither and dry. That's it. Snap of a finger, they'll be dry. What will last forever? Hashem and His Torah. This could be understood in multiple ways, as the Mefarshim discussed this. But the point here is then, what's la'olam Hashem dvarcha nivsa b'shamayim, from the simple take of the Medrash Tilim? What does it mean? God's words remain enduring. God's the boss. It looks like one power or another power is to be reckoned with. It all dries out. Yesterday's news, last week's snow, it's gone. What remains forever? The words of Hashem. And therefore, the words of Hashem, that's what we have to follow. And that's what we have to be moved by, phased by, influenced by, focused on, the words of Hashem. Eternity of God's words. And the Medrash develops this idea and talks about it in a variety of ways, of how ultimately bring cross-referencing a numerous scripture and numerous prophecies about nations that try to stand up against the Jewish people, and how in the end, they are in the dustbin of history, dried out and forgotten, and we are still vibrant, and Hashem's word lasts forever. So the first approach then from this midrashic approach is, that what does it mean, Elam Hashem Dvarcha, Nitzav Bashamayim, what does it mean that God's words are? That God's words are eternal. Eternal, that's it. God is the boss. So we have along the lines of this medrash, I have here another medrash for you. This is a medrash in Shmeis Rabbah. And it's the Shmeis Rabbah says that whatever Hashem said will happen. And don't think that God's words are in the heavens. In theory, in some spiritual reality, whatever God said, it's happening right here. It lasts forever. And the medrash says, Hashem said that Aaron and his children would be consecrated as Kohanim forever. So it will be. Whatever God says is going to be. And then the Medrash brings down a fascinating thing. Why le'olam b'shamayim? The Medrash says that Hashem promised Avraham Avinu that he would have a great nation, and that his progeny would lumber enormous amounts of people, and incredible people would descend from him. And where does that promise get made? It says Vayoytze Oysa Hachutza. In Genesis 15, it says God took Avraham Avinu outside. What does it mean outside? So the Medrash says Rab Yehuda Bar Simon, Rab Chonin, in the name of Rab Yochanan, say Ha'aloh Hakadosh Baruch Hu L'mayla Mekipas Rekia, that Hashem took Avraham Avinu outside of the atmosphere. And Rashi actually quotes this in this Pshut Lashon Mikra. So what does it mean? Took him outside? Outside the tent? No, he took him outside the atmosphere. And Avraham Avinu was looking from outer space. He was the first astronaut. And he looked down. He looked down at the reality. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, HaBet Nar Shemayim, look down at the heavens. Look down at the stars. Look down at the constellations. And this idea can only be from heaven. Reb Shmuel Bar Yitzchak says, Ein Emrim HaBet Elo Mamayla Lamata. He can only look down. He's looking down. Gazing down. So Avraham Avinu has to be higher than the stars, if he's looking down at the stars. Otherwise, look up at the stars. And the Medrash says, V'kevon sheyatzu Yisrael mimitzrayim, once the Jewish people left Egypt, and with this enormous nation that is born or birthed out of the bowels of another nation, we leave Mitzrayim, and suddenly we're an independent nation, a people. Amala Moshe, are achshav niskayim, eisi ha-dover, shamar kadosh baruch Avram. Now, God's promise was fulfilled. And indeed, what he told him, taking him out of the heavens and letting him look down at the earth, you'll see your progeny will be a great nation. Now, la'olam Hashem dvarcha nitzav b'shamayim, those words from the heavens, now you see those words being fulfilled. In two words, God's the boss. That's one approach. That's the God's words are enduring. God's words last for eternity. And that's the end of the story. Okay, one approach in the Medrash. Another Midrashic approach is that There's a narrative, like a story here. And the story is that Avraham Avinu is the first human being who really starts to look for God. He's what we call a Mavakesh Hashem. He's looking for God. He's looking for holiness. He's looking for a mission. He's looking for a purpose. The whole world is laughing at him. Everybody's forgotten. Noach is some old Rip Van Winkle that nobody has any time for. And one little Avraham, he's looking. He says, can't be. There's got to be a God. And he's looking, looking. And he starts to find, and he starts to develop. He doesn't have any prophecy, by the way, until he's a very old man. But at some point, he gets a little bit popular, and people start to listen to his words. And Nimrod, who is the mighty and powerful king of the day, has had it with Avraham Avinu. What does he do with him? Throws him into a fiery furnace. So what happened then? Says the Medrash, here's the narrative. Malachi Ashores Amru, the angel said at the time, Shehushlach Avram Lekiv Shana Esh, when Abraham was thrown into a fiery furnace. There was a lot of competition in the heavens. All the Malachim wanted a piece of the action. Michael, the angel on the right, the angel of kindness, he said, Ani Eded Lahatzili, I'm going down to save him. I'm going in. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's doesn't say anything. And Gavriel on the left says, No, I'm going in. I'm gonna go in there. I'm the angel of fire. I'm gonna go into the fire. I'm gonna save Avraham Avinu. And while the angels are busy discussing this, and everybody says, I want to go in, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God says, Ani Eded, I'm going in. Va'atzilenu, I'm gonna save him. Hadino Shanemar, Ani Hashem Asher Haitzeh Mir Kasdim, I am God who took you out of Ur Kastim. Ur Kastim is this big fiery furnace. I, says God, I. Nobody else, not the angels, not Michal, not Gavriel, etc. However, Hashem said, your intentions are nice. You wanted it? No problem. He says, you'll have a turn. Ulav Nevonov, for his eventual children, for his descendants, Atam Atzilim, then you can go and save them. Who got thrown into a fiery furnace? Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. By who? By Nebuchadnezzar. Same geography. Same geography. Avraham Avinu was in Iraq, and this is in Iraq. Same geography. And they get thrown in, and then, of course, that's when the angels get to do their thing. So, Ba'oisei Shah, at that time, the angel said, all this millennia later, said, look at that. Wow. La'olam Hashem Devarcha Nitzah Bashamayim. God's words, he said, we got a chance. In other words, if God said it, don't worry about it. You money in the bank. It's good. Nobody can take it. God said he'll do it, he'll do it. They take time. Sometimes it unfolds. It takes a very long time. But if HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, it will always surely be. I saw a very interesting verse from the Chido, I think. I think it was in the Chido. He says, why does the Torah tell us about Yishmael becoming a great nation? Esau becoming a great nation? Like, what relevance is this for us? He says, Yishmael will be a great nation. Who cares? Yishmael was even Jewish. Esau was Jewish, at least. He spawned Nazis and wasn't very happy what he did. He made a Amalek. But like, Yishmael's not even Jewish. Like, was it really important in our Torah for us to hear about Yishmael and all his great nations and he'll be a nation that conquers the world and everybody will talk about him? Rida says something unbelievable. He says, when did the nation of Ishmael rise? When did Ishmael become a thing? Who attributes himself to Ishmael? Muhammad. The Muslim, they call themselves the Ummah, the Muslim nation. Nobody really was proud of Yishmael before. Muhammad resurrected Yishmael. He was forgotten, you know, okay, he was in a closet. He was on the Jewish history toolbox, but nobody really talked about Yishmael. Muhammad resurrected him, right, because he learned about Jewish people. He created this new religion, and he resurrected Yishmael. Now, whether he's actually the descendant of Yishmael or not, who knows? Ibn Ezra seems to believe that most of the people in the Middle East are not from Yishmael, actually from Esau. Whether he himself was from Yishmael, it's questionable. It's not relevant, though. He identified with Yishmael. And he kind of picked up the mantle of Yishmael. Rambam calls him a Yishmaeli. I don't know if that means he was Ishmaelite or not. It's irrelevant. The point is, there's even a tribe of Muslims called Ismailis. And they believe that they're actually very nice people, the Ismailis. Yeah, I once sat in a plane next to one of the guys. Very pleasant. So he says, when did that happen? When did Islam rise? Think about it. It's only 13 centuries. It's 13 centuries. We were living in Israel 3,300 years ago. Muhammad only shows up 13 centuries ago. Like, this whole business of us occupying Muslim land is ridiculous. It's pathetic. We were exiled twice and came back before Islam came along. The whole thing is mishuga. It's historically inaccurate. It makes zero sense. But they became a power. There's over a billion Muslims today. It's a power. So the Chida says, who was living in the first few centuries after Crusades and when Islam rose, he says, you see, Hashem said Yishmael would become a great nation someday. And they did. Hashem said Avraham Avinu's descendants will be as numerous as the heavens. It will happen. The Torah wanted to give you an example that when Jewish people get despondent and start to wonder, is Hashem ever taking us back? Is there ever going to be a redemption? This is not a secret, and it's a matter of public record. You can Google it. You can go to the Diaspora Museum in Israel, and you can actually see the examples of it. They document it very well. Or you can go to Europe and just go to all the cathedrals. They're still standing there. Two statues on top of every cathedral. Every major cathedral in Europe has two statues. One is a buoyant, victorious, beautiful-looking either goddess or a man or a woman. And the name of that statue is Christina. And the other one is called Synagoga. I'm not exaggerating. This is public knowledge. And it's usually broken and beaten and lame or blind. And who do you think it represents?
Us.
Yeah, us, the Jewish people. This is almost two millennia of Christian anti-Semitism. And Baruch Hashem, things have changed today. Many, many Christians are very, very charitable and good to the Jewish people, and we should be grateful for them, and we should appreciate it. We welcome that friendship. And this is actually a prophecy that in the end, Edom or Rome will have two incarnations. There'll be a later incarnation of Edom or Rome that will actually help and assist the Jewish people. Baruch Hashem, hopefully we're on the threshold of Mashiach. We're experiencing that now. But the fact remains that the Holocaust did not come out of nowhere, nor did Khmelnytsky's massacres, or the many massacres and pogroms in between, or the Crusades. It didn't come out of nowhere. The Crusades of the Black Plague and the Bubonic Plague, which we were blamed for, it didn't come out of nowhere. It came out of persistent anti-Semitism that was being broadcast by the church. It's a tragic fact. And what was the proof that the Jewish people are not God's people? Because look at them. Scattered, broken, beaten, no wealth, no military, no army, dispossessed, no country, etc., etc. This is the proof that God favors us. But we're the real Jews. We hate Jews, but we're the real Jews. Go figure. But that's... We worship a Jew, but we hate the Jews and want to kill them. Makes no sense, but this is the reality out there. So the proof was always that, and Jewish people began to be very despondent. Very despondent. Like, how long the Golus was going on? 500 years, 600 years, 700, 800 years? Chida says, you know what? Hashem wanted to show you that just as other words, which everybody forgot about, this 2,000 years Hashem told Avraham Avinu, took 2,000 years till Yishmael rose as a nation. 22 centuries till Yishmael rose as a nation. Hashem promised Avraham Avinu what happened. It will happen for the Jewish people also. In the end, all the things Hashem promised will happen. And that's the Lo'ilam Hashem Dvarach Nitzah B'Shamayim. The angel said, God said, we're going to get a chance to save. Nobody get thrown in a fiery furnace. Well, people did, but they didn't come out. Finally, Mishol, Hanani, Mishol, Vazari get thrown in. And in stunning coordinate, the same geography, they get sent in. So from this midrashic perspective, La'olam devarcha Hashem nitzah b'shamayim, your words remain in the heavens forever, means God said it, so it will be. Whatever God says will be. So approach number one, God's the boss. Approach number two, whatever God said will be. And they're not really mutually exclusive. If you look at the Mitzvot David, he kind of sews these midrashim together in a very interesting way. He feels, I guess, compelled to explain why it's bashamoyim, like what's up with the heavens. And everybody knows that the heavens supposedly have like powers and people can look into the heavens, and astrology, and you can see things, something called mazolus, and there's this heavenly energy which is said to have an effect on things that happen here on earth. So the Mitzvot David says, loimar, as if to say, if it seems from the heavenly movements that good or bad things are going to happen, hine gzeiras devarcho imedes, Hashem's words are what remain. That's what's sustaining and enduring b'shamayim, umevatel hayra asam. I'll show you who's boss, says God. It's not what the heavens tell us. It's not what the astrology read comes back as. It's whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu says. So God is boss. His word will always be fulfilled. And that's the premise of la'olam, Hashem, Dvarach Nitzah B'Hashem, forever, for enduring, your words are always enduring, God. All right, it's, you know, the basic faith. Hashem said it will be, have faith, don't be despondent, don't give up hope. Kaveh Hashem, keep hoping to God.
Why does it take so long?
Aye, why does it take so long? If I knew the answer to that question, I'd be a rich man. So now we're going to go into a third midrashic approach. And this third midrashic approach is very, very deep philosophical essence of Judaism is contained in this pasuk. And this really speaks to Lamed as being limud and as lev, the heart of the matter. This is the most important thing that every yid must learn. And it starts off with the Medrash Tilum. And the second version of the Medrash Tilum is, what is the meaning of La'olam Hashem Dvarcha Nitzav Hashamayim? Listen carefully, my friends. The Medrash asks, Ezehu Dovar HaNitzav Hashamayim. What remains fixed? What remains standing in the heavens? What is this? Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God said, Al Ma Hashamayim Oimdim. On what does heaven stand? On what does heaven stand? And the Medrash says, what do you mean? What's the question? He says, what I mean to say is, Ki hu amar vayehi. God said, and it was. In other words, creation. Oisai hadavar sha'amar hu asa. It was what God said that made or created, fabricated. Existence came about because God said it should be. God said it and it became. Lokach nemar, that's why it says, hu tziva, he commanded, vayamid, and all of a sudden it stood erect. Bidvar Hashem, or elsewhere in Tilum it says, with the word of God, shamayim nasu. In other words, when God created the world, bereishis bara lekim, says shamayim v'saretz, in the beginning of God creating the heaven and earth, it doesn't say vayas Hashem. It says what? God said, vayoymer lekim. God said, Yehi Or, let there be light. And some kind of photonic reality immediately was created. Vayoymer Elikim, God said, Yehi Rakiah Shamoyim, let there be an atmosphere. The only atmosphere in the entire stratosphere which is able to sustain life as we know it is the atmosphere of planet Earth. The statistical chances of that? Nil. No other planet, no other star, no other heavenly body has an atmosphere. All the void of atmosphere. I know, we got pictures from Mars. It's very nice. You can't even find a microbe. There's no life there. I always wonder how can the pictures from Mars are clearer than the pictures of the guy who smashed the glass here. But that's another story. That's like an aside. The point being, the atmosphere of Earth is what sustains life. What made that atmosphere? According to the Big Bang Theory, which maybe that's how God made the world, I don't know, that would have to happen. It would have to be like hundreds of variables that would have to be met within the first 100th or 1 millionth of a nanosecond, something crazy like that. Crazy numbers, off the walls. And it only happened here. Only happened. How? Vayoymer, God said. And so it goes, God saying. The Mishnah says, Ba'asara ma'morois nivra ha'olam. With 10 utterances, the world was created. God uttered, which obviously is a metaphor, because God doesn't have a mouth or a voice box, teeth or a tongue. It's a metaphor. But the metaphor that's employed is speaking. And God's speech creates. So this is what we refer to here, says the Medrash Tilum. God brought the world into existence through speech. And now the Medrash says, Uba oise hadavar, and with this exactly those words, Shebara oison, it's exactly those words, if you will, this proverbial divine utterances, with which not only the world was past tense created, but remains continuously created. Heim oim din le'olam. It's those words. It's those divine command. It's like an ongoing thing. We say words, and they're gone. They dissipate into thin air. Unless a reporter was standing next to you with a hot mic, and then it comes back to haunt you. But otherwise, the words you say are just words. Just words. And even then, it's just a metallic regurgitation. It's not really your voice anymore. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is eternal. And when God says words, those words keep doing. They keep creating. Those words keep creating. La'olam. And that's why it says, La'olam Hashem Dvarcha. Dvarcha is your words. Nitzav Bashamayim. That's what's making the heavens exist. Constantly. God's words are making the heavens exist. So from this perspective, this Midrashic perspective, we speak here not of God as the boss, not of God can do as he pleases, but we speak here rather about the very foundation of existence. La'olam Hashem Dvarcha is explaining the meaning of the oneness of God. It explains about what the meaning of the relationship between God and creation. Of course, God is the boss. God is creating the world every single moment. I once said to a foolish fellow who disputed the need to study Chassidus, which explains all this in great detail, as we'll discuss in a moment. He said to him, what do you need to learn Chassidus for? I know about God. I believe in God without any of the teachings of Chassidus. So they said to him, tell me, if God wanted to destroy the world, what would he do? So the wise man rubbed his chin. He said, if God wanted to destroy the world, he could burn it in a great big fire. So the Chassid said, and what would he do with the ashes? He would scatter them to the stratosphere. He would scatter them all over the place. To which the Chassid says, you and your God can get burned. Why? Because the notion that the world exists, it's an existence. If God wants to get rid of existence, he has to do something to get rid of it. The world exists as much as your thoughts exist. As long as you're thinking about them, they exist. The moment you stop thinking about it, it doesn't exist anymore. Now, how does that square with the notion that the world is real and God loves this world and loves us and wants us that's a good question. These are all the issues that are discussed. But the notion that existence is, and God is the man of the moon looking down at us, but we are and exist, is ridiculous. God is the only true existence. That's the meaning of Hashem Echad. And everything else is brought into existence by God. And as the Medrash tells us here, constantly. Not that God brought the world into existence ex nihilo. God is bringing the world into existence ex nihilo constantly. And the metaphor that's used is light. And that's how creation started. Light, or or, as it's called, rays or effulgence, come from ma'or, which is luminary or source of light. What happens when the or is separated from the ma'or? What happens when the photons that are constantly being fueled by the luminary are blocked or divided? What happens to the or that was right here? The answer is, it's gone. Well, it's not really gone. You didn't take away the ma'or, but the light here cannot exist without the ma'or. It has to be constantly. The beams of light have to constantly radiate. So if you were to put something that would block between us and the lights, which are a source of light, what would happen to the light that was right here a moment ago? It would disappear. And that's how we understand all of creation. Like the rays of the sunlight that come from the sun, as is explained in the writings of our sages. So this is what the Medrash says, and there are other Medrashim that seem to, you know, illuminate and follow this path, which this is how the Radak explains the words of the Tilim. He uses that Medrash. He says, "Dvarcha sha'amarta," the words that you said, says Radak, that liyeis hashamayim va'aretz, that there should be a heaven and earth. It's not only talking about heavens, heaven and earth, and we'll talk about soon maybe why it only talks about heaven. The next verse we'll talk about earth also. It says, verse 90, we talk about earth also. But really, Radak says no difference here. The point is, if you follow this Midrashic approach that God is constantly bringing all of creation into existence, it's for heaven, it's for earth, it's for all of the universe, for everything. So he says, Haratzin Yatziv La'ilam, that the will of God, that God wills the world into existence, this is an ongoing, a constant. Ki Hashamayim Vitzvam Lo Yuchlu L'Dor V'Dor. They have no lasting power, they have no eternity. A lame metaphor, if you have a skyscraper and there's something that's standing 3,000 feet in the air, it's there. So how is the penthouse standing in place? It's 22 stories up, how is it standing there? So what do you mean, how's it standing there? It's there. And then you could have a plane flying by and say, how is the plane flying by? You wonder how the plane's up there? Because it's sucking air in and pumping it out at tremendous velocity. It's called an engine. Aviation. And what happens, chas v'shalom, to the propeller or the aviation? The jet engine stops working? Don't ask. Too scary to think about. In other words, is the plane really ever up in the sky? The answer is yes and no. It's up for this moment. But the moment it's not being constantly powered to be there, where will it go? It's gone. Whereas the things that are built on a solid foundation are existing. What do you mean? They're not up in the sky. We don't have the architects continuously designing, and we don't have the builders continuously building to enable the top floor to remain in place. It's in place. And that's, of course, the difference between that which seems to be an independent existence or that which is dependent on circumstances. If you have a beautiful painting on the wall, a masterpiece, and it took years to create, and a team of artists, and it's there, and the artists are gone, and they've died, and it's still there. And you can go visit these different places in Europe. We see incredible, beautiful murals. They're still there. Still there. The artists are gone. The civilization is gone. Doesn't matter. The painting's still there. And you take a virtual reality, an amazing HD screen, with a plasma screen, and it vibrates with color, and you could make the most beautiful picture, nicer than the most beautiful painting. And it's so real, it literally feels as if you're there. And the moment you turn the switch off, what happens? It's gone. Big difference. When you took pigment to existence and you applied it in a certain way, one is simply light or electronic impulses. And that is a constant. This is what we mean when we say creation. That's what our doc says. Okay, very nice. You should know that this pasuk and this medrash, Chassidus enshrines this as literally central to the most basic principle of Judaism. The first mitzvah we get is Anochi Hashem Aleikecha, I am the Lord your God. The Rambam says that is the mitzvah of believing in God. I am God. What does it mean, I am God? I am God, there is no other God. What does it mean? There is nothing else other than God. Ein oid milvadeh, as Moshe Rabbeinu says later on in the Torah. And that it means to know that there is absolutely nothing other than Hashem. As the Rambam says in the beginning of Hilchas Yesodei HaTorah, that when we believe in God, it means that we believe in nothing else. The only enduring existence is God. In the words of the Rambam, V'im yala al adas shehu eini matzli, if God isn't, ein dover acha yochel hi matzli, then nothing is. Everything can only be because God is. So the only real reality is God. Once there is God, everything else can be. And because God is, everything else can be brought into existence. So God is the ultimate isifier, if you will. Which makes no sense, but that creates all of is, all of it, all of I am, all of it's created by God. So this medrash is quoted copiously in the writings of Chassidus. And I want to quote to you from the words of the Alter Rebbe in the part of Tanya, which was originally Kasalka Deiter, the Alter Rebbe considered making this the first part of Tanya, but ultimately it's the second part of Tanya. The first part of Tanya is called Likutei Amorim, or Gathered Sayings, and that is 53 chapters which address how you should serve Hashem successfully, with heart, with mind, with soul, with body. Machshava Dibur Maisa. Right? Thought, speech, and action. Now, in the second section of Tanya, which is called Sha'ar HaYichud VeEmuna, or the Gate of Oneness and Faith, there the Alter Rebbe sets out to explain to you the concept of God's oneness as is illuminated by the teachings of Chassidus. And without the teachings of Chassidus, many people simply totally miss the mark. They once asked a disciple of a famous yeshiva, whose name I'm not going to mention here. They said to him, what do you think about when you said Hashem Echad? He said, I think that all other faith systems are nothing. All other gods are nothing. Only God is true. That's pathetic. That's like a second grader could think that. What you think about Hashem Echad? Learn Sheikh Demuni. You find they're supposed to think about. What does it mean, Hashem Echad? Does it mean God is one? What does it mean that there is only one true existence when you see a world that exists? These are good questions. Alter Rebbe talks about this. So the Alter Rebbe says, and this is a quote. Alter Rebbe says in Sheikh Demuni in the beginning of Perek Aleph, Upirish HaBal Shem Tev, the Baal Shem Tev explained, Ki Dvorcha Sha'amarta Yehi Rakia B'Techa Moyim, that the words you said, that there should be a Rakia, there should be a firmament, and there should be, so to speak, a separation between heaven and earth, there should be waters, says the Baal Shem Tev, Teves V'Oisiyos Elu Heit Nitzaves V'Oimdes Li'Olam. It's these words, it's these letters, it's these syllables, it's these expressions, it's these utterances that remain for eternity B'Tech Rekia Shomoyim, in the atmosphere of heaven, U'Melubashos, and they are, if you will, embodied or enclosed B'Tech Kol Rekiyim, in all of the atmospheres L'Olam, for eternity L'Hachiyesam, to make them exist. That's what he says. That's what the Baal Shem Tov explains. Ukidichsiv, that's the meaning of what's written. Vedvar aleikenu yokim la'olam, the word of our God is last for eternity. What does that mean? Udvaru chayim v'kayomim, that his words last for eternity. And Alter Rebbe quotes, presumably, in the name of the Baal Shem Tov, ki iloha yoha esius mistalkes kerega, if these words would cease for even a moment, chas v'shalom, heaven forfend, v'chayzer slim koyden, they would be restored to their original source, hayukol ashamayim ayim ve'efes mamish, then all of the heavens, all of the stratosphere, all of existence, simply wouldn't be. V'hayukol hayukolal, it would be as if they never existed. Like a person who's in a dream, and he's trapped in this dream, and it's an amazing dream, and he sees all kinds of things, and then he wakes up. The dream is gone.
Just like that.
K'meikai d'maimer yirakei, as if before God said, let there be a firmament. V'chein, says the Alter Rebbe in Tanya, b'chol habruim, all of creations, sh'b'chol ha'ilumis elyeinim v'tachteinim, all creatures, all creations, all existence, be they high or low, presumably spiritual or non-spiritual, v'afilo eretz halozu agashmis, even this material, physical earth, b'chines doimim mamish, the most inanimate, literal, tangible reality, yilohoye mistalkus mem kerega chas v'shalom, if God would stop powering this for one moment, so then, there was, if these letters, if these words, Oisius would go, lefnei sheishis mei bereishis mamish, would then everything would revert back to prior to 6 days of creation. And this is what the Arizal says, shegam b'doimim mamish, that even in the inanimate reality, k'may avonim v'ofer, like stones, like soil, umayim, or aqua, water, yesh me'asorim amoris, of the 10 utterances. So there's a 10 utterance. There's an utterance from God that makes it exist. So it has a neshama. Everything has a neshama. Water has a neshama. A rock has a neshama. Soil, everything has a spiritual power that enables it to exist. Not only grass, not only vegetation, which the Gemara tells us, every blade of grass has a makkah, has a spiritual power that's constantly beaming into it and saying grow, but even the inanimate, we see no life whatsoever, there's life there as well. Today, with the advent of modern science and microscopes, it's not so hard to understand that. You look under it, something which seems solid, and you see it's actually teeming with life. But the Arizal was talking about this on a spiritual level, and now it just became easier for us to be able to understand it, especially with the rise of quantum physics. We understand how everything is really fluid, everything is in a state of flux, everything is energy that's kind of working together, all being brought together. That's how everything exists. So what's the obvious question about this very broad and bold statement, maybe the Alter Rebbe or Pirush Baal Shem Tov? It's not the Baal Shem Tov's teaching. The Medrash Tilim says it. It's the Medrash. This goes back to, this is Yiddishkeit itself. Aye, there are fools who don't know this Medrash, who think that if God wanted to destroy the world, you have to burn it. Okay, fine. It's a Medrash. It's a Medrash. So if it's a Medrash, if it's words of our sages, why would the Alter Rebbe say Pirush Baal Shem Tov? So the Rebbe, on numerous occasions, explained this very interesting phenomenon that the Alter Rebbe attributes the wisdom of these words to the Baal Shem Tov, the meaning of Lo'ilam Hashem Dvarachin Yisra B'Shamayim. And here are four different explanations that the Rebbe gave us over the years. Explanation one. The Friedeke Rebbe writes in one of his sifas that the Tzemach Tzedek responded to his youngest son and eventual successor, the Rebbe Maharash, Rabbi Shmuel. He responded to this exact question. Why did the Alter Rebbe do that? I suppose the Rebbe Marash asked him. It's a medrash. It's this genre of the teaching of the Gemara, of the Zohar. why would he say Pirush Baal Shem Tov? And the Friedeke Rebbe says there, quoting his great-grandfather, that the Alter Rebbe wanted to create a zichrein olam, an eternal remembrance for the Baal Shem Tov, and that's why, because of the Alter Rebbe's loyalty to the Baal Shem Tov, he quotes it in his name. Now, you know, the Baal Shem Tov was ultimately the teacher of the Alter Rebbe's Rebbe, which is the Magid of Mizrich, and the Torah of Chassidus comes from the Baal Shem Tov. When the Alter Rebbe was incarcerated for the teaching of Chassidus ostensibly, they said to him, one of the first questions in the interrogation was, do you have any connection to Yisrael Baal Shem Tov? And if he would have distanced himself from Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, they would have let him free. That was the first question. Are you an extension of that Hasidic movement? And Alter Rebbe said, of course, right away, yes. And they asked him later, why did you say yes? Could have said no and avoided the whole story. The Alter Rebbe said, I did not want to separate myself from the Baal Shem Tov for one moment, even just verbally. Even with verbiage. Not even verbally. Never wanted to be separated from the Baal Shem Tov. So the Alter Rebbe has this incredible loyalty to the Baal Shem Tov, a follower of the Baal Shem Tov, and therefore he wants to create a Zichr Neilu. Where do we find something like this already? A Torah concept. The very first comment of Rashi begins with the words, Omar Rebbe Yitzchok. Rashi asks a question. His question is, the whole Torah shouldn't be, or the Torah shouldn't begin this way. It doesn't begin with a story of creation. What meaning does creation have to? We don't even know what it means. We don't understand how God created the world. The Torah should begin with mitzvahs. It's a book of life. It's a book of instructions. Begin with mitzvahs. Why did it begin with history? Genesis is a history book, it seems. Chas v'shalom, but it utilizes history to convey messages. Why begin with that altogether? So we have a Midrashic teaching that the nations of the world will come. And what will they say? Don't ask what they will say. Ask what they're saying. What are they saying? Occupier! You took away somebody else's land! And what's our response to them? Didn't take anybody's land. There's a God in heaven. He created the world. He allowed certain people to live there. And then he said, now it's time for the right owners of this land to come back and they're the Jewish people. And that's the end of the story. So Rashi unusually quotes the name of the sage who promoted this teaching. What was his name? Yitzchak. Omar Rabbi Yitzchak. That's how Rashi's commentary begins. His actual commentary begins with a question, begins with a comment. Omar Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak says, why did he do that for? Why did he quote the name of the sage? Rashi's commentary is almost all quotations, selected teachings from the sages, from the Midrashim. So why did he decide to quote the name here? And the answer that's given is because Rashi, his name was Rabbi Shlomo, and his father's name was Rabbi Yitzchak, as it says in the Shema Gdolim and elsewhere. So therefore, he wanted to be in honor of his father. To honor his father, he began the first commentary by actually quoting the name of the sage, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, alluding also to his father. And we find sometimes that this very same medrash begins, Pasach Rabbi Yoshia. Rabbi Yoshia began. Why do you have to say Pasach Rabbi Yoshia? What relevance is that? And the answer would be, because this idea, one want to attribute as a schus to Rabbi Yoshia, and also this is especially true because when did Hashem say, Yihi Rakia B'Seich HaMoyim, which day of creation was that? Which day? The first day is Yihi Or, let there be light. The second day is, let there be a firmament. And the Baal Shem Tov was born on a Monday. All right, that's explanation number one. Of course, this explanation begs explanation. So we have explanation number two. We find in many places that you have an open verse, and yet the verse is quoted in the name of one of the sages. One of the most famous examples of this is a teaching which is found in the Masechet Avot, in Pirkei Avot. And this is found in the fourth chapter in the 19th Mishnah. It says, Shmuel HaKotan Omer, the minor Shmuel said, B'nefoil Oivecha Al Tismach, when your enemy falls, do not rejoice, etc. But this is actually a pasuk. It's a verse from the book of Proverbs. It's found in the book of Mishlei, in the 24th chapter, the 17th verse. So if it's a book from the Proverbs, what do you mean, Shmuel HaKotan Omer? Shmuel HaKotan said, Shlomo HaMelech Omer, it should say. So why does it say Shmuel HaKotan Omer? And what's the answer? The answer is, it's a verse. There are many verses in Proverbs. Not that many verses in Proverbs are part of the fabric of a Jew's everyday life. Who took this verse from Proverbs and made it a major focal point for how a Yid lives his or her life? And the answer is Shmuel HaKotan did. Shmuel HaKotan zeroed in on this verse and he said, this is a verse you have to focus on. Do not be glad at your enemy's downfall. Don't gloat over other people's misfortune, even if they are enemies. He made that. So the Rebbe said in Yiddish, "Eret gahata gevaldike koch." In Yiddish, he had tremendous passion. This, you know, when you cooked up about things. He was cooked up about this, and because he was cooked up about it, so that's what made it clear. There's a medrash that tells a story of a peddler. The peddler was selling cosmetics, and the peddler was going around selling these cosmetics, and he says, who wants to buy a life elixir? That's what he said. He's peddling life elixir. Samachaim, he says, I got life elixir. Forget oil of olay. Forget about it. This will make you live forever. I got the life elixir. Life elixir. What happened is, the peddler was saying whatever he was saying. And Rabbi Yanai heard this guy peddling life. He's peddling, you know, how long have they been peddling the elixir for life? Ever since when? The ancient Greeks were doing this, like, down to the snake oil they were selling in Mississippi in the turn of the last century. Everybody had was the fountain of life and bottling and selling it. It's a very old thing. And this guy was selling it then. He was selling snake oil then. But Biani heard these words and he says, ha! He says, Kol yoma yisa kreda ha-pasuk hazeh. All my days I've been reading this pasuk. I didn't understand what it meant. He says, until I heard this peddler. He says, now I get it. This is the meaning of David HaMelech says, Miho ish ha-chafetz chayim. Who is the one who wants life? You want life? The Torah is selling life. The Rebbe once joked that this is like a line for the life insurance salesman. He says, the life insurance salesman hopes you live long, and you hope you live long. The insurance salesman doesn't want to have to pay out, and you don't want to have to collect your money, right? It's called life insurance. It's actually death insurance, but they call it life insurance. Nobody would buy death insurance. Yeah, let me sell you death. Are you kidding? But you come to the guy, let me sell you life. Okay, how do you propose that? If you die, then you get a payout. It's much more appealing if you call it selling life. The Rebbe was laughing at that, actually. But the point is, David HaMelech said, more life. Here's life. I'll give you life. It's not like found in a bottle. It's not a cosmetic. It's not a pill. You want life? I'll give you life. Here is what life's about. Here's how you buy eternity. So it was this itinerant peddler who made Rabbi Yana realize the meaning of a pasuk. So if you say to Rabbi Yana, you learn from a peddler? It was a pasuk. It was a verse. David HaMelech said it. He says, yeah, but until I heard that guy say it, I never thought of it. I never realized it. In other words, Shmuel said, people knew it was a pasuk, but they didn't live by it. Shmuel came and said, this is an instruction for life. This is what a person goes through life. And because of that, it becomes as if Shmuel's teaching. There was a Medrash Tilim that says something about Dvar Chanitza Bashamayim. And yet, so many Talmidei Chachamim thought. Talmidei Chachamim learned in maybe exoteric area of Torah. They knew Shur Shanaga Chasapara, an ox who gores a cow, they could tell you the Pshat. But the meaning of Hashem Echad, never heard of him. God can burn up the world. So there was a Medrash, but nobody knew the Medrash. Nobody understood the Medrash. Nobody appreciated the Medrash. Who turned this Medrash, the meaning of the Medrash, the motif of the Medrash, the idea of this Pasuk, who made it central to Yiddishkeit? Who explained its centrality? The Baal Shem Tov did. So that's the meaning, Pirush HaBaal Shem Tov. Another interpretation, which this leads into the next interpretation, is not only did the Baal Shem Tov zeroed in and explained and talked about this, but the Baal Shem Tov, in fact, propagated it. He made this widespread, this unknown Medrash. He made it into a focal point. He said, Yidden, this is what David HaMelech was saying. This is what Teiras Emes is saying. This is the meaning of faith. People said, wow, where'd you find that Medrash? He said, it's in Tilim. Nobody knew it was a Medrash Tilim. There's thousands of Medrashim. So the Baal Shem Tov propagated this. And the Rebbe says, how does that work with Pirush? Pirush doesn't mean he publicized, he broadcast. Pirush means he commented, he explained, he clarified. So the Rebbe said, but the word Pirush also comes from the term of lifrois, which means to spread out. Like it says, hapores sukas shalom, God who spreads peace over us, a shelter of peace over us. So the idea of hapores, like spreading a bedsheet, like spreading it out, the Baal Shem Tov was gilo upirsum, the hayfetz. He spread this, he publicized it, he propagated it. He got it out there that it should be goloi v'yadua. Everybody knows about this now. And that's the meaning of Pirush HaBaal Shem Tov. A fourth interpretation, and really I would humbly submit you need all these interpretations together to appreciate fully why the Baal Shem Tov, why the Alter Rebbe chose to quote this name of the Baal Shem Tov, is that Pirush, which means commentary, is also really means to reveal new depth. The Baal Shem Tov explained this in a way that you didn't understand it the way the Medrash says. In the language of the Medrash's question was, Al ma hashamayim oimdim? Upon what does heaven stand? Upon what does heaven rest? Meaning something's there, how is it there? But how is it there seems to be the idea there is a heavens, and the heavens is existing because God makes the heavens exist. But the Baal Shem Tov said, it doesn't mean there is the heavens and God's making, he's propping up the heavens. That is the heavens. The heavens are the word of God. That's not so clear in the words of the Medrash. In the Rebbe says, Mislabesh b'teich inyone haprati. It becomes it. It's what makes it exist. It's not that there's a reality and being propped up or buttressed or held. It is the reality. That is what makes heaven heaven. And that is something which the Baal Shem Tov explained. And of course, the Alter Rebbe took it upon himself to take all these ideas and explain from just cryptic and short teachings to explain them to us in a very, very lucid and clear way so that we should be able to understand it in a perfectly rational, philosophical sense. And that's the meaning of Chabad. It took the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, the doctrines of Chassidus, and made them understandable, comprehensible. So in a way that could be explained to any human being. In other words, not only creation needs God, We lean on God. We require God. It's only with God that I can exist. As that would be similar to the metaphor that I invoked earlier of the light, the photons, the rays of light that are here on this table, so to speak. And where's it coming from? From a source of light. Okay, so there is photons here. They're actually separate from the light. There's not the light bulb. And the rays of the sun that aren't shining today, but the the rays of the sun shining in nice places like Miami, maybe, those are directly linked to the sun, but they are not the sun. They call it sunbathing, but really the accurate term would be sun ray bathing. Because you wouldn't be sunbathing, you would be sunburned up. That's what you'd be. Even the rays could be dangerous, but the rays and the sun are not one and the same. But the Baal Shem Tov explained how really it is one and the same. It really is. It really is. The power of godliness is not that the sun is, and the sunlight is separate, which is true. They are not the same thing. The sunlight depends on the sun to be able to exist, but it is not the sun. Whereas it is actually HaKadosh Baruch Hu that powers and makes every iota of existence come and be a reality. And this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mislabish in everything. And how does that happen? This is the secret of Tzimtzum, of God restraining and concealing himself to the point that we shouldn't feel it at all. Which is the biggest mystery. If God's making us all exist, how come nobody knows God? Go out there and say, anybody see God lately? Look, Jackie, crazy. Never heard of him. How could that be? God is not who put this into, started this off. God's making everything exist. Every single moment of God's making everything exist. Every single moment, you would think that it would be obvious to see the presence of Hashem. Like, how could you not see God? It's a really good question. That's how good God is. That he's everywhere and everything, and he camouflaged it so we don't see it. And only this world allows for a full atheistic approach where we can deny God altogether. You'll say, if God wanted, God could create a world with Tzimtzum, without Tzimtzum, he could do whatever he wants. Yeah, that's true. But God wanted it to be done in this way. In this way, we should be able to unravel the puzzle. He created a big smoke screen. He said, now figure out how to get past it. He made many knots. Unravel the knots. Figure out how not to look at the world the way it seems, but rather to see the world for what it really is. And without the Baal Shem Tov, my friends, nobody would ever know this. That medrash went right over everybody's head. Okay, it's an idea. We need God. God sustains us, which is how people typically understand this. But the Baal Shem Tov was the one who explained that it means that godliness is the very fabric, the very essence of existence. And all of this is contained in the first pasuk of the letters Lamed. And this, my friends, is now we have an understanding of La'olam Hashem Dvarcha Nitzav Hashamayim. And once you have this understanding of the third midrashic approach, as the Baal Shem Tov explained it, the other midrashic approaches fade away. Obviously, God's in charge. Obviously, God keeps everything. Everything is being constantly brought into existence. And this really is the real limud. This is the real learning. The real learning about learning about God, the real essence of all of the science of God, if you will, all of Pnimius HaTorah, the esoteric part of Torah, which is explaining the first mitzvah of the Torah. It's all based on this idea. That's why Lamed, Limud, and this is also the Lev, this is the heart of the matter, the heart of Yiddishkeit. The very first mitzvah of the Torah, it all begins, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, requires this pasuk. You need this to explain the meaning of what it means, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, that La'olam Hashem Dvarcha, Nitzav Bashomoyim. To be continued.
Thank you.